Let me ask you if you would turn with me this morning in the Scriptures to the book of Numbers. I want to read from Numbers 27. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Numbers 27, and read down to the end of the chapter. The Lord said unto Moses, "Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, and the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." The Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. He laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Amen. We'll end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you again, with the Word open before us, to bow your heads together with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter Thy presence again this morning, Lord, we come and ask Thee that You would be mindful of us. No, always Thou art mindful of us. Lord, perhaps our prayer is that we would be reminded of Your mindfulness, that we would understand as we gather in together here that there are important matters for our own souls, for the good of our families, for the good of our own hearts, that need to be accomplished in this day. Lord, we need to meet with Thee around Thy Word, even now as around Thy throne. So Lord, we pray that You would look upon us in our need, that You would grant us help of Thy Spirit, Lord, that You would visit with us, that we might be found seeking Thee, even in Thine divinely appointed means, as we search into the Scriptures this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning, as we come together in the Lord's house, to begin with you another series of studies in the life of one of the Lord's servants. We have over the years been greatly encouraged, and particularly as we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, though we've looked at some of the characters of the New Testament as well. So much of the Old Testament, at least the earlier portions as the books are arranged for us in the canon, are given to the recording of the history of the Lord's people. Genesis, a very necessary book in the canon, takes us from the creation, but all the way from the creation through the centuries and even the millennia to the call of Abraham and the formation of the nation of Israel as God had promised to him. And we find then in the many books that follow the workings and the history of that people. And we found interestingly in the Lord's providence this morning in our successive readings in the New Testament, the prominent place, even yes, to the history of that nation that is placed there in the New Testament Scriptures in Romans 11 and what we look forward to for that people in the future. We've looked, I say, several years ago in prayer meeting series, the life of Abraham. We've studied in some detail the life of Moses. We've looked with great blessing at the lives of Jacob and his son Joseph. We come today to a character that we have yet to visit in our surveys of these Old Testament histories, and that is, as I'm sure you've gathered by our reading, the character of Joshua, the son of Nun. I don't think it takes much knowledge and much understanding of the Bible, of its outworking and of its history, to know that Joshua was called of God to serve and to minister at a very critical juncture of the Lord's people. God had done great wonders in and through Moses in calling the people out of Egypt and bringing them into the land. God, under Moses, led the people through the wilderness for the 40 years. I always have to marvel when I think about the career of Moses. We think of him as such a giant in the history of God's Word, and such a man of God, such a man of faith, such a man of spiritual experience. What he knew in the presence of God. God even singles out in His Word that I speak to Moses differently than I will speak to others. A unique place, the first man through whom God began that process of inscripturating His Word to us. Moses, I say, as I consider his life, what a marvel for all the experience, for all the greatness, humanly speaking, of this man. What did his life consist of? One hardship after another, the last 40 years of his life in the wilderness because of the judgment of the generation that came out of Egypt. Wandering in the wilderness the last 40 years of that life. And to be, as we considered reading this morning, not even allowed of God to cross over Jordan and go into the land because of his sin. Amazing character and amazing story Moses is. But as we turn the page and come to the book of Joshua, there is the one that does take the people across Jordan. There is the one that does take them into the land. And I do not doubt the typological significance that the one whose New Testament, whose Greek name would be Jesus, is the one to carry them in. The New Testament makes great note of this. As we look at the book, and as you open to the book of Joshua, I'm not asking you to, I'm just saying that rhetorically, it's a story that begins quite well. We see Joshua. We see in the introduction of the book, there's a powerful chapter there to challenge and stir our hearts as to the preparation, the charge, the task that this man was given. And yet I believe it's fitting for us to begin our journey in looking at Joshua, not in the book of Joshua itself, but what I want us to do this morning is to look in the books of Moses and see the few windows that we have in these books to Joshua, really with thoughts centering upon his preparation. What has brought the man to be the Joshua of Joshua chapter 1? And so, I want us to do that this morning as we prepare to look at the life of this servant of God. To look firstly at Joshua's preparation prior to the book that bears his name. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn over with me now to another historical book, the book of 1 Chronicles. There are several things I want to highlight for you in Joshua's life before coming to the book. To be quite honest, I thought that this little survey would be the introduction to the first message from chapter 1. But the more I delved into the little windows of Joshua we get ahead of time, not only is there enough for a whole message, which we'll seek to do today, but there's enough for a whole series of sermons on Joshua before you get to Joshua. So we'll see how we go in that. But I want to consider firstly today somewhat of Joshua's heritage. In 1 Chronicles chapter 7, and as you open there, you may see many of the short verses and a lot of names, and if you have a self-pronouncing Bible, a lot of little marks in there. Well, we'll not read a great deal in the chapter, but if you look here in 1 Chronicles 7, beginning in verse 20, we read here of the sons of Ephraim. And if you follow down later in the chapter, we read beginning in verse 26, Ladan, his son, Ammihud, his son, Elishama, his son, Nun, his son, Jehoshua, his son. I want to focus for a minute on those last three names, Joshua, the son of Nun, the son of Elishama. These are men that, as we read and see in the history and here in Chronicles as it's put before us, that are no mean men, as it were, in the history of Israel. We looked at verse 20 because it opens this section of this chronicle here, it says the sons of Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph. You recall in your Old Testament history, the sons of Israel were the markings of the 12 tribes. But Joseph, as the Lord had singled him out, and we see the place that he occupied in the providence of God in preserving the nation, really preserving the world. If you remember our studies of his life. The Lord so signally blessed Joseph that Joseph would not be a tribe in Israel, but two tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, would be marked as tribes. They were taken in as Israel's. They're the blessing of Joseph. But if you recall again the story, as Joseph is coming in before his brethren to present his sons to his father Israel as he's on his deathbed, he presents these children to Jacob, his father, and what does Jacob do? Joseph has brought them in order, as it were, that the eldest would be at the right hand. And Israel wittingly crosses his hands and blesses them, as we see so often in Scripture, that unexpected blessing of the second. Here we find, as you go in the outworking of the history of Israel, Ephraim blessed. Ephraim, the far larger tribe. Ephraim, so blessed and so numerous that as you read through the prophets, as you read through the Old Testament, there are times in which Ephraim is said instead of Israel. This is a prominent tribe. And as you see through the genealogy here, Joshua himself prominent in that line as he is listed and named there. And so in Joshua's heritage, as we think back and you consider Joshua born as a little slave boy in Egypt, and yet, what were the stories around the table of Nun? What was the discussion in the visits to the grandparents' house as Joshua and his father would meet with Elishama? We do not know what happened, particular with Joseph, his particular casket and bones. That's the last phrase of the book of Genesis, that his bones were placed in a coffin in Egypt. We know from Exodus that there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. Perhaps even by those later years, Joseph had come out of favor, or those glory days, as it were, had passed, and the Egyptians had forgotten him. And the bones of Joseph, his casket, was almost like a relic or preserved by the children of Israel. It may very well be that the Egyptians remembered Joseph with fondness and erected a monument to him. That was the focal point of a prominent graveyard. We do not know. But whether it was a prominent monument still recognized by the Egyptians, or whether it was a forgotten coffin that had been preserved and kept by the Israelites, doubtless it was of the tribe of Ephraim that was given to its care. And doubtless little Joshua was taken to visit this place, because Joseph's last words were, God will surely visit you. So from his earliest days, Joshua is doubtless brought face to face with the promise of God. God will surely visit you. And you think about that, because as you look at Joshua's life and as you begin to meditate upon it, doubtless he was a patriotic man. He was a man given to this nation. You cannot see the sacrifice and the difficulty of the position that he took up without recognizing that. It would have been an utter necessity, an essential of his task, that he's a patriot. But for Joshua and for Israel, patriotism could have a couple of faces. And we do not see in Joshua the mere patriotism of wanting recognition, the mere patriotism of wanting exaltation among his people, his brethren, his kinsmen, his nation. No, as he would have been brought face to face with Joseph and that coffin and the promise, God will surely visit you. It's the promise. It is the Word of God. It is the purpose of God. It is the covenant of God that consumes him. Because as you go through the history, much like Moses, you see, particularly in the early years we survey today,
with the generation that came out of Egypt. Here are people, here's a nation that was ready almost at the drop of a hat to give up the promise of God, to forget about it, to just focus on getting through now. So there'd be times when the patriotism of a man like Joshua would have to shine above the will of the vast majority of the people. So his heritage is one of faithfulness, one of focus upon the right things, one of zeal for the Word and promise of God. I want you to turn with me now over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. It's in this chapter we have the first mention of this Joshua in Scripture. To say we can see from the records who he was, where he sprang from, what his heritage was. But it's in Exodus 17 that the Spirit of God first unfolds to us this man in the history of the Lord's people. If you're a fan of A.W. Pink or others, you'll probably take note of the first time someone or something is mentioned in Scripture. And I think notably here, the first mention of Joshua in Scripture is in the battle of Israel with Amalek. What an indicator of what this man would be called to do, to lead the Lord's people in the many battles in the conquest of Canaan. But as we come to this chapter, and it's for this reason really I wanted us to sing Cowper's great prayer hymn this morning. Moses with arms stretched wide, when Moses was such victory was found on Israel's side, but when through weariness they fell, failed. I'm not getting Cowper's poetry too well this morning. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Familiar with the story as we teach it to our children. But it's interesting, as you look here at this first mention, this is very early. This is not halfway through the wilderness. This is not on the borders of the land of promise. This is with the echo of the song of Moses and deliverance from Egypt in their land. The people have murmured, God has provided bread, God has provided water. He's shown that He can make a way for them in the wilderness. But immediately as this is shown, immediately almost as it were, as victory over Egypt is secured and the people are released from the land, that great type of redemption has been accomplished. What happens? The Amalekites, verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. How quickly they go into the battle again. And we read here, verse 9, the first time this character is mentioned. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. I said in surveying these early windows to Joshua's life, there'll be a sermon in each. We find here far more than just a godly heritage and a focus upon the promise of God. Joshua learns a lesson in his first mention in Scripture. He learns it very early what he'll need to know as they go into the land. That victory is the Lord's. It is to pursue what God has ordained and to depend completely upon God for the victory. Again, we're familiar with the story. Moses ascends up to the hill. He lifts his hands with the rod of God in his hand. I do not think that we're to see here any magical or mystical thing. Very simply, the lesson here is for us is that of prevailing intercession. Moses taking the posture of prayer. Moses lifting up his hands to God, crying out to God for deliverance and help. And so Joshua learns here early on that that victory is dependent totally upon the faithfulness and the power of God. Total dependence upon God. And yet as you read the story, I find it interesting in verse 12, this first section where Joshua is mentioned. We read, but Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands. A great lesson there that God's people have used through the ages of the help that we give to one another in that work of intercession. We read these, stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I find it interesting here because there'll be another battle in Joshua's future in which God would delay the going down of the sun. But the point here is that while Joshua learns here with this visible and tangible lesson of prevailing intercession, of total dependence upon God, he learns the corollary lesson as well, right alongside of the need of total commitment to God's cause. God did not give victory instantly. It is throughout the day. It is until the going down of the sun that the intercession, as well as the battle, continues on. Any of you, I'm sure, are familiar with C.H. Spurgeon. Love the title chosen for the periodical, The Sword and Trowel. As in one hand, the trowel is there, the instrument for the building up of the walls. And yet, as the enemies were many, the sword in the other hand. How many times the battle and the building. And yet in all of this, the prevailing intercession that is needed, the power of God alone that can give victory, and the total commitment to God's cause, that they're given to the task as well. That's good Calvinism. That's good Bible theology. But we must hasten on to the third thing that we consider this morning. We'll not really turn it up because this includes several chapters going forward in the book of Exodus. But simply to put before you as our next thought, the unique experience that Joshua had in accompanying Moses upon Mount Sinai. If you're familiar with the story as you read through the chapters there, the priests, the elders, Aaron had gathered there and it said they ate and drank in the presence of God. What a tremendous picture there. We see parallels and hints of that imagery throughout the Word. But there's occasion in which these men tarry and then they return, and Moses says, Joshua and I are going ahead. And while it's not explicitly stated, it seems obvious as you read the story that he and Joshua ascend yet further up the mount to a point in which God calls Moses out alone and Moses enters into the cloud. And we see the story there and we are amazed, as Israel was amazed, underneath the mountain looking and seeing the lightnings and the fire and the flashes and the thunders at the tangible representation of the presence of God. As God begins the inscripturation of His law for His people. Joshua, I say, had unique experience there to accompany Moses up the mount. Can you try and picture for a little while that experience? He's a young man. They've seen great things already. They've marveled at the power of God and the plagues in Egypt, God's hand preserving them, overturning the most powerful army and empire in the ancient world in that day. That this bunch of shepherds and slaves would walk out free. You've seen already the Lord give victory as we recount there as the Amalekites come and attack them. Joshua's seen a lot. It's almost, as it were, only the beginning. Joshua is there on the mount itself as others are told not to thrust through at all, not to draw near, not to touch the mountain. So what experience he had of the presence of God. It's easy for us to think of Joshua, particularly if our first thoughts come from Cecil B. DeMille in Hollywood, you know, as the young, talented, gifted, organizing soldier. Well, the Lord may have providentially given him all of those things. But the Lord also providentially gave him an experience of His presence, nearly unparalleled, before He would send him forth to do those great things. I was reading one of the commentaries. I've actually been collecting some books over the years on the life of Joshua, and I was given a great one here recently. We'll probably have cause to quote from Blakey, if you remember, from our studies in the life of David. But Joshua, I say here, up on Mount Sinai with Moses, unique experience of the presence of God, and it, I think, in a sense, is another lesson for us here. Joshua, as I said, one commentator pointed out here, Moses is in the cloud. Moses is there, and we know then the Lord tarried somewhat, and Moses is waiting, and then the Lord speaks. But ultimately, the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses is engaged in doing something, as it were. Joshua is just outside, as it were, outside the cloud, or we don't know exactly the dimensions at that point, but he's just up there waiting for Moses. And it was a brief wait. Few minutes plus 40 days. You stop and think about it. What's 40 days from now? End of March? 1st of April? I haven't counted it up. A young man, energetic, understanding what is before them. The task, the obstacles, the need to get on with it. I mean, the Lord's providing manna. We've seen the Lord give water from a rock. But there's a lot of people here in a wilderness. We need to get busy. 40 days. Which would ultimately become 40 years. Waiting. And I think at this juncture we can see the young Joshua. Perhaps in the flesh, antsy and ready to go, forced in the Spirit to sit upon a mountaintop for 40 days and marvel at the presence of God. You see here, this young man is learning patience by focusing on what is important. Moses' mentor would pray, "If thy presence go not up with us, carry us not up hence." That's a great line for church work. Lord, if you're not going to be present in our midst, don't take us on. Don't build us up. There's enough of that already. And that's why we need to say and perhaps remind ourselves of things said early on in the history of this work. The last thing the city needs is another church. And if we devolve into being just another church, if we know nothing of the presence and power of the God of heaven, what will it be? No, let us, even far more than plans and thoughts and hopes for new buildings or places or whatever, no, one thing is needful, the presence of God. Joshua, I say early on, has unique experience of God's presence and learns a lesson early on. Not merely of total dependence upon God for victory, for anything that will be done, but of patiently waiting for the presence of God because it is that that is vital. What if they would have had the land in a week? They wouldn't have had God. They would have probably had the land for only a week. Joshua's lessons, I say, are many. But as you turn the page, and I'll just ask you to turn over now to the 33rd chapter of Exodus. The things that intervene between that portion and where we are now, we know the story. Moses is told of the Lord to go down from the mountain because the people have corrupted themselves. You look in the 32nd chapter, you have the amazing story of the golden calf. What a marvel that is if you read that story, Aaron himself involved in it. But remember as you read there, the people are not there casting off the name of the Lord. They're just casting off the truth of God. They're casting off the Word of God. They're casting away the presence of God, just wanting to keep the name. And they fashion a golden calf. And Aaron, as he calls them to worship this, the gods that brought them out of Egypt, he says, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. And they worship the calf. They have an orgy in their worship. Under the name, the right name, And I believe, friends, we are coming to see, subtle as it is, and with as much wisdom as we need to discern varied things, but in the contemporary church, we're seeing a shift back toward this very type of worship. Keeping the name. Oh, it's Jesus. It's Christ. It's the Lord. It's Christianity. But quite frankly, how much longer will it be until it's an orgy? I look at my own life and the change in the church and my, well, can I still say a few years? What will it be in another 45?
Joshua with Moses is called to descend the mount, and Moses, Joshua hear the noise, and Joshua thinks it's the noise of war. Maybe there's a battle. We need to get back and rally the troops. Moses, having understood from the Lord, it's not a noise of war. It's singing. It's music. They come to find the people in this way. But look with me in the 33rd chapter, beginning in verse 8. The sequel to the story. It came to pass, we know the story, as Moses comes down and he, in a righteous indignation, casts the tables upon the golden calf and they're broken. What a picture of God's law broken. I always marvel, if you weren't with us some years ago, I'd just endure with me for a moment if you were. But I always marvel at these pictures in Scripture. Particularly as we've hinted at already, the scriptural seconds. Which tables of stone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark hasn't been built yet. The tabernacle itself is not built yet. There's a tent of meeting. There's a precursor, as it were, to it. You'll see that the original stones are broken. It's the second set that's placed in the ark. And what a picture of the first Adam and the result of God's law in his hands. For the second man, those tables placed in the ark of his covenant of grace. But as they come down in this, people are made to drink of the bitter water. There's a plague and many are destroyed and we see the awfulness of the judgment of God. God in His mercy, and we see here verse 8 of chapter 33, it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, this tent that Moses took and placed outside the camp. Interestingly, an incident and a phrase that the Lord will take up again in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, that we go unto Christ outside the camp. How many times is that true? But the presence of God was not then in the midst of His people. It had to be removed and taken away. And you see again this theme. You find it in Ezekiel in those last days of Israel's history in the Old Testament, of the glory of God departing from the temple. The cloud removed itself. But yet, the wonderful picture here is that while the tent was removed outside the camp, people could come to it. God provided the means of access. He provided a way, and the whole tabernacle was to be for them a picture of that way. Christ! We read here, continuing verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. God begins to stir and touch the hearts of these people. And the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now you consider that. God in mercy provided this picture of the gospel and the people could come and come to the tabernacle and approach the Lord. Here's the one noted for abiding there. As Moses goes away, Joshua stays there. Joshua hadn't been part of the orgy. Joshua hadn't been part of the rebellion and the worship of the calf. He'd been on the mountain with Moses. And yet he's the one tarrying in the tabernacle. You see, there's a lot more to this Joshua than a skillful man of war. He is preeminently a prayerful man of God. But we must hasten on. I ask you to turn over to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man unto Moses, and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Here's an incident in Joshua's early history that isn't as flattering as the others. But I think as we see this, we find that it is a common temptation among those that would do anything for the Lord. In a sense, as you go out in the service of God, you're separated from many other things. You're certainly separated from the world, and often, as you see here, separated from many among the Lord's people. And so Joshua's fired up, as it were, pressing on in the things of the Lord. How he has been by Moses' side as the people are ready to stone Moses, the people are angry at Moses. We're going to see in Joshua's life a time where people are ready to stone him too. But he's faithful. He's zealous. But here we have an occasion in which zeal goes unabated and unchecked. And zeal turns into a jealous pride. As these men prophesy, as the Spirit of God is upon them. Wait a minute, Moses, you've got to forbid these men. Stop them! Moses, in his wisdom, and perhaps doubtless at the direction of God, rebukes Joshua. What's the problem? Are you envious for my sake? Would God all the Lord's people were prophets? Are you jealous just that I'm the only one that speaks a blessing to the Lord's people? You see, it would be one thing if these men had been as Aaron, building a golden calf. It would be as one thing if these men had been as seditious Miriam and Aaron, crying against Moses. Be another thing if they were trying to rally the people and take them back to Egypt, to be disloyal, to be heretical. No, they were simply ministering and became noted for the presence of the Spirit of God. And I think it's interesting here that Joshua learns again in these early days a lesson that very often we, the Lord's people, must learn, and that is the danger of a party spirit. I say that as a believer in biblical separation. I say that as a believer in the needs for a denomination or a local assembly to take care in defining itself and exercising its testimony in the world, in the church, all of these things. But there are matters in which we are to be zealous in our separatism and clear and strong. And there are to be other matters where we recognize the Spirit of God upon others. And to deal graciously with brethren, we admonish others, even if we must admonish them as a brother. And I fear very often the danger even of zealous servants of the Lord is to develop a party spirit. And that is a sure way to lose
the Spirit. The Spirit you need. The Spirit of God.
Joshua here hears the word of Moses. Enviest thou for my sake? It is one thing to be jealous for God's sake, but jealous to single out and bring glory to someone other than the Lord.
Whether or not it's us, it's not Joshua saying, no, no, let me be the one. Joshua saying, no, no, let Moses be the one. No, no, let God be the one.
We must hasten on here as I see our time. Somebody commented to me last Lord's Day as I mentioned I needed to be out early for a funeral. This is the longest I preached in a very, very long time. Well, I don't know if there's such a thing as Murphy's Law of preaching, but there it was. I don't want to keep us to the wee hours or to the afternoon hours today, but to hurry on. The next window into these preparatory years in Joshua's life is the familiar story of Joshua and the 12 spies. You think of these men representing the tribes gathered together that are singled out to go in and spy out the land. Consider their experience. And these men grew up as slaves in Egypt, and yet they had heard among faithful families. They had heard the stories. They knew the promises. They knew of the story of Abraham, the patriarch. They knew of the cave of Machpelah. They knew of the stories of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph. And there are places in this land that these men are going to search out. They're going to be interested to visit. And these 12 men go place by place throughout the land. And as they go, and we know the story, they come back and the report of the 10 spies is, can't do it. The giants in the land. The Amorites are there. These others, we're like grasshoppers to them. Sometimes I wonder if we're in another one of those cycles of history. I look my own daughters right in the eye. And sometimes if they're wearing heels and I'm in my slippers, I might even have to adjust upward a little bit. See some of these high school basketball players that are in excess of 7 feet. Jan's sister and brother-in-law are Christian school teachers in a school that gets a lot of guys from other countries and a lot of money from universities to farm them through a U.S. high school so they can go to a U.S. college and play U.S. college basketball. Huge giants in their classrooms, they tell us. Well, such was the case in Canaan. Giants, perhaps none yet as tall as Goliath, and yet perhaps some not too far away from Goliath. Enough to bring fear to the hearts of the 10. But there are 2. Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun that say, what does it matter? There's the promise of God. And this, among so many other things, is used to elevate Joshua in the eyes of the people. Joshua faithful when the other 10 are not. So many things in that story and a sermon in itself, but there's a thought I want to share with you before we leave this to the last window in Joshua's early experience. If you're familiar with the story in Genesis, God's promise to Abraham was to give him the land, to make of his people a people as numerous as the sand of the sea, of the stars of heaven. But God also revealed to Abraham it wasn't going to happen immediately. That you're offspring is going to go into a strange land and there serve for 400 years. Joshua and the spies are on the other end of that 400 years. And the Lord gave a reason for that. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And these are some of those portions of the Old Testament we have to carefully navigate through because the Lord gives decree to these men as they go into the land to wage war. We see a sovereign God in heaven who has even in His long suffering given yet 4 centuries for these Amorites to repent. But instead of repentance, their iniquity just gets more and more full. But I had an interesting thought in thinking through the story and looking at this account again. How many times do we see in our experience when people pursue sin? It begins to ruin their life. Whether they become impoverished, whether they become diseased, the physical effects of sin, they're great
And you can see how many times that people that are on the bottom rung, as it were, in the ladder in our society or socially, they're there because of their sin. And we see that, and I think we live with that. Again, I don't think there's any virtue to prosperity and there's any sin to being impoverished. But very often, poverty is coming on the heels of something else. Unwillingness to work. Various other points of lack of character. There's been plenty of opportunity in our country to avoid poverty. You don't just choose the poorest neighborhood in town to take a walk at 2 in the morning if you can't sleep. Well, our society is going today, you don't take a walk in the richest neighborhood of town at 2 o'clock in the morning either. But as I thought of this, there are many occasions in which sin brings people down. But here we read of these people that look so prosperous, so powerful, so strong, that they breathe fear into the hearts of these unfaithful spies. We need to be mindful in our society that just because something's successful doesn't mean it can't be wicked. Yesterday I was out in the early morning, and I don't get to do this much anymore. I have to put this with a big footnote, but I occasionally like to listen to Click and Clack on public radio, 10 o'clock Saturday mornings. Those guys are really funny. They know their cars, too. Self-deprecating humor, it always kind of gets to me. Those guys are masters at it. Well, whatever it is on after them, it's some news quiz. I never listened to that, but it was on when I got back in the car. Highbrow people, the news quiz of the week, all of this. And it was immediately so vile. I mean, vulgar. I had to turn it off. These are the intelligentsia. These are the educated people. Yeah, and it was just the talk of the guy. Prosperity is no indicator of godliness. And we see a time in which even the notable, the exalted in the world, have precious little difference in their allurements and their enjoyments and the lowest. Perhaps there is those Solomon spoke of as we looked through his writings, Ecclesiastes, who have no hope. Live then for now. Live for the quickest sensual pleasure you can get, because there's no meaning or no happiness anywhere. So it is the spies see a people prosperous, a people mighty, a people enlarged, a people numerous. And yet a people in God's eyes, their iniquity is full. I will deal with them now. Joshua, I say, numbered among the two, the small minority that say, let us go in. But if you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, finally this morning, chapter 31. Really, if you go to the end of the book of Numbers, is where you find Joshua set up and established as Moses' successor. Deuteronomy itself, you know, just encompasses the last days, if not hours, of Moses' ministry and charges to the people, the second giving of the law, as the book is entitled here. But we read here, beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua, and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. I will not read all of this, but just as you begin to read here in verse 16 and following, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day. And you read on of the awful sequel of the story, and as we see through the centuries how it played out. But over to verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, "Be strong and of a good courage." What is that but the refrain of the opening chapter of Joshua's book? "For thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee." I say this is an interesting place to end the introduction, as it were, to Joshua. Joshua is a book of the conquest of the land. Joshua is a book of partitioning the land of the tribes. Joshua is a book, we'll see, of notable miracles, of the Lord intervening and working for His people. And all of these are encouragements and challenges for us to go on in the establishment of the work of God. And yet for all of that, Joshua was told before he ever begins, the blessings of your day are just going to be a little window in this ongoing history. Well, now, what kind of encouragement is it, or labor, when you think everything you accomplish is going to be pretty shortly wiped out and all you got to do is turn the page to the book of Judges. And then you read the rest of the history. You read the prophets. But you see, Joshua's ministering in the middle. God gave promise. God will fulfill the promise. We read it, again, amazingly, that we came to the 11th of Romans in our reading today. But there are many, many centuries in the middle. Joshua, even understanding the difficulties and the problems, even understanding what the future would hold, had to look beyond the depressing apostasies to the ultimate victory. And know that even in the darkest days, even as we read in Romans today, God preserves a remnant according to the election of grace. Joshua was among that remnant. Joshua was a leader of that remnant and a leader of the people. God blessed him. God manifested Himself. God got glory to His name in Joshua's days. Let us understand, no matter what our views, our understanding, our experience, that apostasy and declension can even be, as it were, written on the page in front of us. And yet there's still room for faithfulness and for the glory of God to be seen in our own lives, in our own ministries. Such is the testimony of Joshua. And I pray that the Lord will encourage us as we look at his life to be as this man, to learn the lessons he learned early, and to press on then to live victoriously the kingdom of God. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, work in us some of the lessons You worked in the early years of this young Joshua. Lord, grant us grace that we might see them, that Thy Spirit will take them up, and that we would be even contrary to the tide, that we would have been with Caleb and Joshua rather than the 10 who said, "We better get a new captain and go back to Egypt." Oh Lord, what folly. Let us not surrender, even as other branches of the church seem to surrender today and say, "Let us go back to the world." Oh Lord, grant us grace to do great things and to see great victories in Thy kingdom, and faithfulness in pursuit of the captain of the hosts of the Lord. We ask and pray these things in the name of that glorious captain, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.